So I thought I'd continue where I left off last time I did a Bible study in 1 Peter. And we're going to be in chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 4 to 10. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we see in this letter it was written to encourage believers living as pilgrims in a hostile environment, and we've seen before that it's still relevant to us today as we live in a hostile environment around us. And we've seen that these believers were suffering quite intense persecution for their faith. They've been scattered abroad, and many people think they were suffering the after effects of the Great Fire of London, the Great Fire of Rome, actually. It would be a bit odd if they were suffering that, wouldn't it? The Great Fire of Rome, which occurred in July AD 64. And of course, Nero was the emperor on the throne at the time. And it's said that he was playing his harp while Rome burned all around him. And there was a lot of rumours that he'd actually started the fire himself to create a bit of land where he wanted to build a new palace. So he needed some scapegoats to blame for the fire, and Christians were an easy target because of their association with the Jews and the fact that they didn't worship the Roman gods. So according to the Roman historian Tacitus, some Christians were forced to confess by torture that they had started the fire, and this led to a violent persecution that spread throughout the Roman Empire. So in this context, Peter tries to encourage these believers by reminding them of the greatness of their salvation and how precious they were to God, the Heavenly Father. So if you look at verse 4, we might be looking at a few scriptures tonight. We'd look at verse 4. They were coming to him in response to what they'd experienced in verse 3. In verse 3 it said they tasted that the Lord was gracious or good. And that verse 3 is a quotation from Psalm 34 verse 8, which says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." And like them, we too come to Christ initially because we taste something of the goodness of the Lord. And each time we come again to him in faith, we find out again that our God is good. Right, Danny, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we come to the Lord and taste and see that the Lord is good. And every time we come to him by faith and taste and feel and see his goodness, we experience again his love to us. And we see that he is good. So they're coming to him as to, and it says here, as to a living stone. And Peter is really, in this passage, a lot of what he refers to refers back to allusions in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of allusions in the Old Testament to do with the stone, which maybe we can look at some of them. So, Genesis, first one is Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24. Now, you might want to turn to some of these if you're following in your Bible. And that one says, but his bow remained in strength, and the armors of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And then moving further on in the Old Testament, we come to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. Where it says there that he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And then moving on to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And there's another reference to the stone there. Where it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes, it will not act hastily. And then finally, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. So Peter's saying, you're coming to the living stone that was referred to throughout the Old Testament. And it's this, Jesus is the stone to which they had come. But like the living hope of, if we go back to our chapter 1 Peter, verse 3, we've got there the living hope. And then in verse 23, we've got, I think it's the living word. We've now got the living stone. And if we think of a stone, what do we normally think of? We think of something which is hard and solid, dead and inert, but also maybe we think of something which is quite dependable, don't we? You know, we talk about, you know, we're talking about a football team or something like that, or a netball team. We say, you know, he's a rock in defence, don't we? Something like that, somebody solid and dependable that you can rely on. But of course, the word living makes it clear that this stone is a person, and of course, indeed, it's indeed Christ Himself. And there's also references to the stone in the New Testament. We turn to one of those, one that actually Peter uses himself in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. Where he's talking to the Sanhedrin, and he says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone." So when we come to Christ as the living stone, we come to Him as the solid foundation for our lives, so that we too can become living stones in God's house. Of course, the unbelieving Jews had rejected Him, but if you look at verse 4, the first verse, they're coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Even though He's been rejected by men and rejected by the unbelieving Jews, to God Himself, God the Father, He's very valuable. In fact, He's precious. He's the most choice, precious and valuable stone of all. And all who reject this stone and cast it aside as worthless are attempting to build their lives on a different foundation. But it seems that they're continually stumbling and tripping up over this stone, because it's always there. In a sense, we can't escape from God's presence. Paul told the men of Athens that in Him we live and move and have our being. And the psalmist in Psalm 139 said those well-known words, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day." So, in a sense, people can reject the stone, but in a sense, they find themselves continually tripping up over the stone, because we can't escape His presence in our world. So we see that this stone divides people. Some people build their lives on this stone, but others stumble over the stone. So, and as a rock can be the occasion for either building or stumbling, so it is with this stone. And of course, we see the dividing factor is belief. Verse 7, "Therefore to you who believe, He's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence." So those who stumble over the stone, over Christ, do so because they don't believe His word, and they don't believe Him, and therefore they're disobedient to Him and His word. This idea of stumbling is also taken up by Paul in his letter to the Romans, where he talks about, in his discussion of Israel's stumbling, in Romans chapter 11, where he says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. So to God the Father, this stone, Christ, is the most precious stone of all. And he's chosen him to be the cornerstone. In verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion, that's God, lays in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. So this cornerstone, of course, it's the primary stone of the building, it's the foundation stone, it's the most important stone in the building, the foundation upon which everything else is built. And anyone who is part of God's church is building his life on this stone, on this foundation. And to reject Christ is to reject God himself, because God has chosen Christ for this very purpose. And he's laid the stone in Zion. And why did he place it there? He placed it there because that's where Christ was sacrificed, where he rose again, and where the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. Of course, people today still stumble over the stone, as well as in, unbelieving Israel at the time, the unbelieving Jews. They still reject Christ and they stumble over him. To them, the message of the cross is foolishness, but it says, to those who believe, he is precious. Those who believe agree with God's evaluation of this stone, and God's evaluation of the stone. They love his word, they want to worship him, and God gives them this great assurance in verse 6 that he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. For them, he's a sure foundation and a precious cornerstone. For these believers were being rejected by all around them. They were suffering persecution for their faith. They'd been dispersed and scattered around. They were suffering trials and persecutions and rejection from their society all around them. And these words would have greatly encouraged their hearts to know that even though others had rejected them, Christ never would. They would never be put to shame by Christ. So Peter says to them, and also to us, we should also put the highest valuation on Christ. And do we always put the highest valuation on Christ in our lives? We should trust him, we should obey him. And unlike others that may let us down, you know, family can let us down, can't they? Friends can let us down. Even other believers can let us down. He will never let us down, even if we let him down. He's that sure foundation, that solid rock upon which we can build our lives. So as we come to him and put our trust in him, we too are being built up as living stones. Verse 5, we're living stones, we're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. So again, obviously in the Old Testament they offered sacrifices of blood with all the animals, but those Christ's death on the cross was the last of the blood sacrifices. His was the last bloody sacrifice, and it put an end to all atoning for sin by the shedding of someone's blood once and for all. And after his work was finished, all those sacrifices were done away with. And unlike the Old Testament priests, Christ sat down at God's right hand because his work was done and his work was complete. And of course our sacrifices are those of praise and thanksgiving, which are accepted by God because they're offered in Christ's name. Peter anticipates the struggles and the fears these believers would have had, knowing that those in power, the rulers, the governors, had rejected this stone, and they rejected his followers. And something which Bill Patterson spoke about on Sunday evening, our society likewise, those in power have rejected Christ, those in authority at all levels of society, government, universities, teachers, schools, they rejected this stone. They've stumbled over him, and they place no value on his words or on his person. And so we too can feel pressurized and overwhelmed by the general sense of ungodliness in an unbelief in the society around us. But Peter says to these believers, remember that God, that Christ is God's precious cornerstone and the most precious and valuable of all stones. And have this attitude yourselves to Christ. Don't worry about what everybody else in society is thinking. Make sure that you maintain the attitude that you put the highest value on Christ, on his words, and that you trust him and obey him. And it says any who continue in unbelief, those who continue to reject the stone will ultimately stumble and fall over it to be utterly and eternally condemned. To which he says in verse 8, they were appointed, they stumbled being disobedient to the word, but to which they also were appointed. Though in God's providence this all happens according to his decree, their refusal to believe is their own responsibility. Because people won't believe God's word, they're then disobedient to it. The Jewish builders, they rejected Christ, but that didn't stop God from laying him as the chief and the most choice stone in Zion. Jesus predicted all this back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and verses 42 and 43, where he said, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So Christ predicted this thing about the stone, the meaning of the stone, and what would happen to it back in Matthew. And then Peter tells these believers four great facts to encourage their hearts. In verse 9, first of all, they're a chosen generation or a chosen race, they're a royal priesthood, they're a holy nation, and they're God's own special people. And all these words and phrases have their origin in the description of the Old Testament church. And Peter wanted to stress the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this largely Jewish audience would have immediately understood what he was trying to do. But in addition, he wanted to make clear to them that these New Testament believers, the New Testament church, has entirely superseded the Old Testament church. All the blessings of the Old Testament had now been transferred to these New Testament believers. The stumbling of the old builders had led them to the loss, their loss as a status as God's people. And now the titles of being God's people, God's special people, God's chosen people, now belong exclusively to the New Testament church. So God chose them. He was determined to set his love upon his people. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Jesus told the apostles in John chapter 15, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. They're called a royal priesthood, and that involves obviously a combination of the offices of king and priest, which were joined together by Christ, and as kings were therefore heirs with Christ, and one day will reign with him, and then we're also priests. And of course, one of the unique roles of the priest in the Old Testament was to have a really close relationship with God. And in fact, the high priest was the only one who could enter into the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. No other person could do that, but now as God's children, we can walk and live in God's presence, and we can also pray on behalf of people to bring their requests. You know, we can pray for them, we can bring them before our Father in prayer. And you know, as we've mentioned, we've been going through the book of Samuel. Samuel said to Israel they wouldn't sin by ceasing to pray for them. Not only did the priest have to pray to the people, but the nation of Israel was also called to pray for the people, because they also were a kingdom of priests. And when Israel was exiled in Babylon, God called them to pray for the prosperity of Babylon, because when Babylon prospered, so would they. And even though Israel was no longer in the promised land, they were still called to pray and intercede for others. Similarly, wherever God has placed us, you know, in the nation he's placed us, in the workplace, in the church, in the family, we are to pray for those around us. We're called to intercede for our nation's leaders, to make godly decisions for our town, for our neighbours, for our families, that just as it's done with us, the light of the gospel will penetrate hearts and the spiritual darkness will be dispelled. But finally, we come to the verse 9. And Peter wants to just to remind them that yes, they are a greatly blessed people, and they've got wonderful blessings in Christ. But he wants to remind them that all the blessings are solely due to God's grace and mercy, and not for anything good in themselves. And verse 10, verses 9 and 10 says, the last bit of verse 9, who called you out of, verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And he's referring back there to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. And Peter's saying this confirms that prophecy, that the New Testament church is now composed of converted Jews and Gentiles, those who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Instead of the unbelieving builders who have rejected the stone, God has now made his church his special people in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And Hosea chapter 2 verse 23 says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. They will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say that you are my God. So they were once a people who had not obtained mercy, but now they have obtained mercy, and mercy had been extended to them in Christ. So that's us, isn't it, really? We were once a people who had not obtained mercy. Mercy has been extended to us in Christ, and now we're in his family and the people of God. As Ian reminded us recently, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve, whereas mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. And thinking of ourselves, we were like them, were by nature objects of God's wrath. We were people under God's condemnation because of our sin and rejection of Christ. But because of God's grace, we've now received mercy, forgiveness of sins, and become the people of God. So let's continue to rejoice in his wonderful grace and mercy to us. Let's continue to put the highest value on Christ, the living stone. Let's continue coming to him, even in times of trial and suffering, continuing to taste and see that he's good. As kings and priests, bringing our spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, remembering that he'll never let us down, that those who believe on him will by no means be put to shame. Let's continue to prize him above all things, remembering though that we've been chosen for a purpose. Verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his